When did people first begin to get drunk? This is not an entirely rhetorical question. I remember the first time that I saw people getting drunk. Everybody in my father's synagogue knew that there was a synagogue down the street, and if you went there on Simchat Torah, they would open up the ark and take out the Torahs, and behind the Torahs there would be whiskey. And they would dance with the Torahs and drink all night. And I remember wondering when I was a little kid whether the whiskey was always there, and they just took out the Torahs on Simchat Torah, or whether it was planted for the event. But actually, drinking goes way back. They have found, as you may know, the remains of a recipe for beer in ancient Egypt, which has apparently been recreated. So they were getting drunk in ancient Egypt, which may be why the Sphinx is seated. It wasn't much. It was the best I could do with drink in ancient Egypt. If you come up, I was thinking the pyramid sway, but the truth is that in ancient times and modern times, drink is viewed ambivalently for all the reasons that we know, as a boon to humanity and as a curse to humanity. And I bring it up because the first time someone gets drunk in the Bible is Noah. Noah gets off the ark, and the first thing that he does when there is dryness and safety is plant a vineyard and grow grapes and get drunk. And the rabbis imagined to themselves that Noah, as he saved all the animals in the world, must have saved all the varieties of plant life in the world. Why is it that of the manifold possibilities open to him, the first thing he does is plant vines and get drunk? And I think that it is not far to search for the answer. You can be very hard line and just say that what Noah did was terrible. But I think when you reflect on Noah's situation, that we at the beginning of the 21st century have a word that describes what Noah was in the wake of the flood. Noah was a survivor. Noah in the Bible has seen almost everyone he knows and everything he knows destroyed. And his first reaction is to try to obliterate the world from within as it has been obliterated from without. So far, this is not inconsistent with the way Noah has behaved. Because even though Noah may be tzaddik bedorotav, a righteous person considering the generation around him, we have good reason to question how righteous Noah was. Because there is one thing that Noah never does before the flood begins. He never speaks. Not a word. God says to him, I will destroy the world. Noah is silent. God says, build an ark. Noah is silent. Now the rabbis imagine that in the process of building the ark, Noah's friends and neighbors and so on questioned him about what he was doing, and he tried to bring them back to repentance. But the reason the rabbis insert that dialogue is because it's not found in the Bible. Those of you who may remember it from, I think, the early or mid-60s, may remember that Bill Cosby had a similar routine where Noah is building an ark in his driveway and all the neighbors ask him what he's doing. And he says to them, how long can you tread water? which may be a clever answer, but reinforces the same sense about Noah that we get, which is Noah realizes he's going to be safe and doesn't care for the rest of the world. And then the question is, if you have lost everything, if you have lost family, if you've lost possessions, if you've lost the familiar landmarks of your life, there is no home to go back to, there is no neighborhood, there is no town, it's all destroyed. What do you do? How do you react? And it is understandable that Noah's first reaction is to get drunk. But of course, what is significant ultimately about Noah's story in this reading of it is not that he gets drunk. It's what he does after he wakes up. The first thing Noah does after he wakes up is to rebuke his children, to criticize them for some obscure wrong that they have done. Not clear exactly what it is. And this is a new Noah. This is a Noah who, having gone through a catastrophe, realizes all of a sudden that you can't make the world better if you don't say something, if you are quiet. That, in fact, silence can destroy the world. Noah has become a witness, and it is the job of a witness to never stop talking. That's what it is to witness. It is to grab the world by the scruff of the neck and say, you have to listen to me. To what I have seen and what I know and what I have experienced, because it could happen again. Because it happens again. There was, in the years following the Second World War, in the years following the Holocaust, a strange but now explicable, understandable absence of literature about the Holocaust. The literature of witness was not written in the late 40s and early 50s, but then came a flood. People were too stunned. They were like Noah immediately after. But then the literature of witness began to pour forth. And the Jewish people insisted to the world, we don't care if you don't want to hear about it, if you're tired of hearing about it, if you wish to close your ears. This happened, and it must be heard. But that responsibility to witness, of course, does not end. Not with one time and not with one event. The reason that we had Ruth Messenger of Jewish World Watch here to speak a few months ago, and we will have her here again next Shabbat to speak both at Friday Night Live to the young people and on Shabbat morning, is because she just returned from Chad, where the refugee camps are located for those who have left Darfur, the killing grounds in Sudan. And she's the head of American Jewish World Watch. Listen to that name. A witness watches the world, pays attention to what happens and what is said. It is the legacy that we have learned from the time of Noah. That when there is cruelty and tragedy and destruction, you have to witness. You have to stand up and say to the world, this is happening. It is our responsibility as images of God. This year, in the synagogue, in 2 weeks, as a matter of fact, we will have the Scholar in Residence weekend that the Goldsteins are sponsoring, where we will bring Deborah Lipstadt, who you may remember was sued in Britain for calling David Irving a Holocaust denier, and she fought the suit and in a long and very well publicized trial won. Because she's a witness. Because she spends her life reminding people that this happened. And by the way, is an extraordinarily dynamic speaker. And you must come hear her in 2 weeks. That's why in May, we're bringing the individual who personifies the Jewish witness to the world, Elie Wiesel. And he will be here for a weekend to talk about what it is to be a witness, and we'll have a special session that adults can attend to, but is designed particularly for teenagers from all over Los Angeles to talk to them about his experience and where he has been. That's what Noah learns after the shock passes. That you're not allowed to wallow only in your own difficulty or in your own pain. That there is a responsibility to the world. That's what makes Noah eventually heroic. Just as Moses and Abraham argue with God and witness to goodness, so in time does Noah. Tomorrow, at 3:00 in the afternoon, there will be in front of the Federal Building in Los Angeles a gathering to condemn the remarks of the president of Iran, who called for Israel's destruction. Now, you could say, it doesn't matter, or I don't have to do anything about it. But when a major power in the world that is on the verge of becoming a nuclear power, if they are not, God forbid, already there, calls for the destruction of Israel, we don't have a right to be silent. That's what we have learned. We don't have a right to build arks in our backyard in the hopes that we will survive the destruction that will consume others. The rabbis again and again, long before the image became fashionable, spoke of the world as a boat and tell the parable of the man who drills a hole in the back of it and says to the man in front, "What concern is it of yours? After all, this is my side of the boat." We are all, literally and metaphorically, in the same boat. And we have been through destruction. And so, willingly or not, it is our task to witness when cruelty, when evil, when hatred, when destruction happen, when they threaten to happen to us, to others, to anyone and to all. In the end, the first covenant in the Bible, the first brit, is not with the Jewish people. Noach is not a Jew. It is with humanity. It is our task as human beings and as Jews to remember that the veneer of safety and calm and civilization is always thin, and that to the extent that it is preserved, it's preserved by those who care for it, who fight for it, and who witness to its violation. When I received from our youth group the listing of contributions that they and other youth groups have made to the Jewish World Watch for relief in Darfur, and I saw with pride that our contribution was almost twice that which the other groups had done through the efforts of the leadership, Deret Okan, and our USY advisors, I was proud and realized that our kids are getting the message. That when there was destruction, on the Gulf Coast, in Pakistan, in Darfur, they and we took up collections and responded, that we spoke about it, that we read about it, that we demonstrated, that we cared, that we witnessed. In the wake of destruction, it is not only all we can do, it is all we must do. So I pray that in the tradition of Noah and Abraham and Moshe and the prophets, that we will never lose and never abandon our tradition of being Edei Hashem, witnesses to God, to what it is God wants of us, what it is God needs from each of us to make the world a little gentler, a little kinder, a world of more love and more peace. Shabbat Shalom.